Good morning. A few things prior to getting into the message. We are, by the way, in Revelation chapter 1. We're wrapping up this chapter, so it's part 3 of Revelation chapter 1. But let's see, disaster relief. So this week, there were a few groups who went out to the Altadena area on the corner of Woodbury and Glen Rose. U-Turn for Christ has a food truck set up. And so on Monday, there was a group that went out. On Wednesday, there was a couple that went out. And then on Thursday, another group that went out. And just going out to serve those who are serving, those who are protecting life and property. We're serving those who are shut-ins. Because it is a mandatory evacuation area along Woodbury, that is the perimeter of the area that goes up to the foothills of the mountain there. It is all secured, and what that means is that if the residents whose houses survived the fire leave that area, they cannot come back. Those who are there, therefore, need to remain where they're at, and yet there's no drinkable water. There's really nothing for them. Of course, they don't have power. They don't have communication. If they have their phones, that's what they're using. But if they don't have generators, then they don't have anything. And so they're relying on other neighbors who are still there, who perhaps have generators, or others who can bring generators to them. And that way they can have something there that they can, you know, use to keep their food refrigerated and frozen in their freezers. That they could turn on perhaps a little bit of heat in their time of need. So that's who we were serving each time that we went out.
Disaster and devastation and heartbreak everywhere. And so I would please encourage you to continue to pray for those who have lost property and those who have lost loved ones. In a moment just like that, if you've seen any of the videos of the storm itself, and it was indeed a storm. I mean, we're talking about 60 to 70 mile an hour sustained winds and then gusts up to 80 to 100 miles an hour. We have trees that had been established there, massive trees that are laying down and on houses, others that had to be cut quickly because they were across roadways. But in the midst of it all, there are stories of how God is moving in the midst of that. Like, for instance, National Guardsmen. So it was Pastor Jerry Brown, who is the pastor of Calvary Chapel Romoland and the founder and director of U-Turn for Christ. We were out and we were handing food out to those who were standing their posts at the checkpoints. And one of the National Guardsmen said, you know, last night, my mom had prayed for me. I mean, these are young guys. We're talking 19, 20 years old. Most of them had come up from a unit in Chula Vista, San Diego. And he said, my mom had prayed for me. And she told him, the Lord will visit you tomorrow. And just told him like that. And we didn't know this, but we prayed over him, and we prayed over the CHP officers who were also holding that position. And he was so encouraged. And he said, I need to share something with you guys. And he told us that. And he said, I am so encouraged by you just coming and offering of yourself and, you know, just offering this food and then and praying. He says, because indeed that which my mom had spoken over me was the very thing that I take this to be, that the Lord came to me, and he brought me to you guys to me to encourage me in this time. Because as I look around, there's nothing but devastation. But in the midst of all of that, the Lord is doing a work. So pray for those who have experienced loss, and pray for those who are there, the firemen. We went to the firehouse there and we ministered to them. They know where all the shut-ins are. In fact, I believe it was the fire chief who opened up the back side of one of their trucks, and he showed me that it was all full of just food and water, non-perishables and water and, you know, things that they would need. He says, we go around and deliver these items to those residents that are still in their homes. And we told him where we were, so if he needed any water, that they're more than welcome to come and pick up what they need and then go and deliver them to the people. So it was just another thing. Pastor Jerry Brown, he looked over at me as we were driving down, and he said, I think he was just feeling overwhelmed by just the manner in which the church had come together to serve the community. And he said, this is the church right here. You know, when we are the hands and feet of Christ, as we are going out and proclaiming the gospel and encouraging others in their time of need. And so that, of course, for all of you who have been praying, those of you who also gave, the church was very generous. Thank you so much. Because on Wednesday night, in fact, we had so many food items donated that we filled up the back of my truck and it barely fit, didn't it? It just barely fit in there. And that was awesome. I was not expecting anything close to that, but man, you guys really came together and gave. And so that all went to everyone who is in need and still is being used. In fact, on Thursday, we prepared, it was probably 300 plus breakfast burritos for everyone, and they all went. They were all going. So anyway, I just wanted to give you a report about that. Continue to pray. Also, we have an important event happening tomorrow. You guys all know what that is? You guys all with me? You guys good? Yeah? All right. Get a little charismatic here, please. You know, like, let me know you're there. Yes, okay. We got, in the midst of it all, we know who still sits on the throne. Amen? That's why as we grieve for those who are grieving and mourn for those who are, you know, with those who are mourning. But at the same time, we know who sits on the throne, and we bring he who has offered salvation to the whole world to those who are in need, especially. And so we see all that happening. But tomorrow there's an important event happening in our capital, and that is the inauguration of Donald J. Trump. Right? So we need to pray. We need to pray for our nation. Our nation is so broken, so divided, so at odds with each other. And really, we need to come together. As Christians, we need to agree on what the Word of God says we ought to live out in our own lives. Right? One of the things that we prayed this morning is that we would pray for those who are in leadership positions, those who are in authority. And so I would encourage you, church, please pray for those who are in places of authority, those who especially are president-elect, who will be sworn in tomorrow and will be our president. There's a reason why there's attempts on his life. I mean, the enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Death, murder is not of the Lord. It's of Satan. That's what he seeks to do, to steal, kill, and destroy, to bring down a nation, not to lift it up. But Jesus said, I have come to bring life, and that more abundantly, right? Therefore, let's pray for our nation, pray for what's happening tomorrow. Let's all agree on the Lord's standards, the Word standard, and walk that out. Amen? In fact, that reminds me, today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, right? Life begins at conception. We are, and I was, something else that I was talking about this morning in just a smaller group, is that the government may say that it is lawful to abort a baby in the womb.
But what does our God say? Our God says that he knows you before you were even in your mother's womb, that he has a purpose and a plan for each and every person, that life itself is precious in his eyes. So if it is lawful according to the government to abort a baby, which is murdering, it's only in the womb and not outside of the womb, then with that, we ought to remind everyone that life begins in the womb, right? Each life is precious to the Lord. And I want to remind you that that way you can stand in what is right and remind others of that very thing, right? Sanctity of life. Hopefully, again, we're all on the same page, right? Sanctity of life. There was someone who had come into the world, in fact, who we are very grateful for. Speaking of sanctity of life and the value of life, on the 25th of this month, here at 11 a.m., the whole church is invited to come and celebrate the life of Mary Vasquez, who has since gone home to be with the Lord. So the invitation is extended to the whole church, and whoever would like to come out, I would invite you to come out and come and join us in celebrating her life. So I wanted to put that out. The final thing there is that the celebration of Mary's life. Again, the 25th of this month at 11 a.m. If you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And let's begin by reading Revelation chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 9 and go through verse 16. So let's read. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Oh Lord, the description that John has for you is truly beyond our imagination. As he turned, as he heard your voice, like that of a trumpet, he turned, and as he turned, Lord, he saw this. No wonder he fell like a dead man before you. I asked, Lord, that you would help us to acknowledge your holiness, your righteousness. Lord, that we may respond as a church to you as is appropriate. Not flippantly. Not treating your word in a light manner, your very presence, your mandates, your commandments, Lord, but that we may approach you in a reverential way, that we may honor you and bless you, walking in your grace and in your love and in your mercy, and in a way that reflects a love for you. And so, Lord, help us to fulfill as a church that which you have commanded us to fulfill, the Great Commission, to do the work of an evangelist. And I pray, Lord, that today be the salvation, as the description and the purpose of the church and the purpose for the Father sending the Son is laid out, Lord, that those who do not know you would be drawn to you because of your kindness, because of your love, and know salvation today. So, Lord, we ask that you would minister to us. Meet us where we're at. May you give us understanding of your word. May you be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so verses 9 through 11, there we have John's introduction of himself and Jesus' command to write to the seven churches of Asia Minor. In fact, Jesus had introduced himself in verse 10, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And now as we move on from that, John describes the voice that he had heard behind him. As it says in verses 10 and 11, "As a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches." He is at this point turning to see where that voice had come from. Remember, as he described the voice of the Lord being as that of a trumpet, that a trumpet was commonly associated with the sound of the command coming to a soldier, to the ears of a soldier. And as a soldier would fix his ears upon that sound, he would acknowledge it, understand it, fixing his attention on the distinct sounds made by the trumpet so as to respond accordingly. Again, acknowledging who it is that is even calling upon John. Acknowledging whose presence he's in. Because remember that this voice was a voice of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the voice of the commander of the Lord's army. He is the one who's giving instructions to John what to write, and of course, as I pointed out last week, what not to write or to keep hidden in that moment. Why? Because God is all-knowing. He knows exactly why it is. Some things are to be held back until the appropriate time. And then John said, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw," and we read through the description of the Lord. What John saw and what he was told by the Lord is of great importance, and we need to lend our ear to the Lord, to desire for him to give us understanding of that which he has to speak to the church. Because remember, this is what the Lord gave to John to pass on to the church. Of course, it's the seven churches, but to us today. It's of great importance because it gives us an understanding of God's character and how he relates and interacts and what he wants us to know. In fact, keep this in mind, how it is that Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:15, "Say, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." What did John see and hear as he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him? Again, Jesus referred to him. As we think about how it is that Jesus himself called his disciples friends. Think about this. Jesus referred to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. But he's also our advocate, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the chief cornerstone, our deliverer, the Lamb of God, and the Lion of Judah. He is Emmanuel, I Am, Judge, Mediator, Messiah, and Lord of all. And we can continue on. He's not just, and you call upon him as one, but he's all. And yet Jesus refers to us, his people, his disciples, as friends. Jesus referred to his disciples as friends in John 15:15. Because again, a servant does not know what his master is doing, but his friends. As friends, he's telling us, as he told them, what he had heard from his Father. He's passing along. At the same time, and I've seen this happen to where we become so familiar with just that term, he's a friend. He's a friend of mine. To where we're calling upon the man upstairs. We're addressing him as in such a dishonoring and irreverential way that it's a shame. I just find myself cringing. He may call on us as friends, but remember this, he is still Lord. Think about this, just because a general is kind to a soldier and merciful to him doesn't mean he's no longer a general. We know that in human terms, that relationship. And yet somehow we think that just because he calls us friends that we can handle him and address him in a flippant way. We should not, and perhaps it reflects more in our lives than it does in the things that we say. But John is not afforded that luxury, nor does he want it. He knows who's standing before him. John is now turning to see the voice that was speaking to him. And the Lord lets John look at him. The impact that this makes on John, we should note. He is in awe. In fact, it made John fall on his face before the Lord, as if dead. What are you going to do when you see the Lord face to face? Like I said, we can address the Lord and talk about him in such dishonoring ways. You have a bunch of questions for him? Do you have perhaps something that you need to bring to his attention? He knows all things, right? I think we're going to do the very same thing. Everything will come to light. In other words, we'll understand. 1 Corinthians 13 says we're going to know just as we are known. I think we're going to do exactly what John did. We're going to see what the Lord does with a man who falls on his face before a holy and righteous God in a few moments, because he's compassionate, he's kind, he's gracious, he's wonderful in all his ways. But that's what I believe we will do. We will see him in all of his glory, and we're just going to fall. That's okay, because we will be in his presence forevermore. We're going to see what happens after that and what the Lord says to John, considering what God desires for John to do and what God desires for us to know, that we may be prepared for him, that we may be caught the moment the rapture takes place, that we may be caught doing his will. So verses 12 through 16, we have John's description of Jesus as we read that, as he turned to look at him. And then the final portion, we see John's response to seeing Jesus, and then Jesus' explanation to John of what he saw Jesus with, the seven golden lampstands and the seven stars. In this morning, you will see the magnificence of the Almighty described, and then the church and its purpose, as described by the head of the church, that is the bride, or to his bride, the head of the church, that is the groom, Jesus Christ, to the bride, explaining its purpose. So let's take a look again at the magnificence of the Almighty. In verse 12, as John then turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And so begins the description of our Lord as he turns to see where it was that the voice was coming from. Upon turning, though, he saw one thing first, and that was the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. We see that explained later on as Jesus tells him exactly what the seven lampstands are. But in the midst of those lampstands, he saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And that is who he focuses in on and describes. So we're going to go through and see what exactly is meant by the description that is given to us in this chapter and in this portion. The long robe will begin there, and the golden sash. Well, those two things are symbols of function and character. Clothed with a long flowing garment that reaches the ground refers to, number one, his dignity, number two, his judicial authority, and number three, his kingly presence. Isaiah 6:1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This is a picture of he who is dignified, judicial, kingly, the very presence of God. He was clothed, as John looked, with a long flowing garment that went all the way down to his feet. It was the priestly dress of a priest, the regal robes of a king, and the judicial covering of a judge. And so the attire represents the Lord's celestial majesty, eternal majesty, glorious majesty, his judicial authority, and his kingly and priestly presence. The golden sash on his chest. Verse 13. This sash. You know, when a man was to work or run, he would gather his flowing garment under the sash or girdle to allow him to move freely and without hindrance. You could say today it would be like a belt, like suspenders. But of course, it has a significance there. It wasn't just to hold up his pants. It was to draw up. But this sash was not around his waist. It was around his chest, which signifies that Jesus is in repose. It is the kingly repose of the Son of God who sits upon the throne of the Almighty. It also speaks of his sovereignty. Note this also, that the sash was around his chest. It's a symbol of his affection, his understanding or compassion, sympathy, and love for his people. The Lord in this description is indeed exalted. He is glorified and he is eternal. But he is the same Lord who healed the sick, made the blind to see, and carried children in his arms. He has his golden sash around his chest. That is a picture of how it is that you and I are the objects of his affection, sympathy, his mercy, and love. He holds us close, even suffered and died for us. His head, white like wool or like snow, in verse 14, refers to the Lord's purity, his elevation, his nobility of his thoughts, and his entire character being eternal. He's referred to in Daniel as the Ancient of Days. The one who is pure can make pure as we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." The one who is pure, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is described in this manner, white like wool, like snow, pure and holy is he. And the description points to the Lord's eternal dignity. In verse 14, it says that his eyes were like a flame of fire. This does not mean that he was indignant about something that he saw. His wrath will come, and it will be described in the chapters beyond chapter 3. But this was not the description that John was giving of the Lord. It actually refers to the Lord's ability to see all. His omniscience is what this is speaking of, referring to, meaning that he knows everything. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." He sees all. He's omniscient. You can see, you can understand the fire that consumes everything, exposes everything for what it is. That which is to remain remains. That which is, well, stubble will be burned up. His feet, in verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Gives you, as you reflect back on the law of Moses, how all of the instruments that were used in the outer court of the tabernacle were made of bronze, of brass, because they all had to do with the judgment of God upon sin. This represents the judgment of God upon human iniquity, the sins of man, immorality. You might ask, well, why his feet? Well, because at some point our Lord is pictured treading the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, which is the judgment of Christ upon human sin. Brass is also a symbol of strength, of stability, and immutability. That is, something that cannot change. Brass being considered one of the most durable of metals. But it also, again, is symbolic of judgment. He's also described in verse 15. His voice being further described as, his voice was like the roar of many waters. As some commentators will say that this symbolizes the many messages and messengers and prophets. And although there are many rivers, there is but one source, one great eternal voice, his truth brought forth through many channels, but one source. Even though it was like the roar of many waters, John had no problem discerning the Lord's words that he had spoken to him. In much power that comes forth from God's word, there's also much clarity that he desires that the one who is receiving those words would enjoy. It made me think also, have you ever sat beneath or close in proximity to a waterfall? Who's done that? Anyone? Most of you have, right? Who's been at the beach when the waves are massive?
What happens when they crash down on the beach? It just sounds like almost like an explosion, right? Boom.
I remember summers at my grandfather's house in Santa Barbara, and from his house I would spend sometimes a week or 2 weeks with him. And I would love from his house, I could hear in the distance, I could hear the waves crashing, boom, on the beach. And then I would go down, and I could spend all day just watching and seeing the waves come in. Later on, as I served in the Navy, I came to respect the ocean much more. I remember the first time that we set off, January 11th, 1993, on a Westpac, leaving San Diego and going across the Pacific. Our first stop was going to be Hawaii, but we met the first wave of what we know as El Nino storms. And I had never seen anything like this. Our ship was massive, but it felt like it was a small boat in the middle of the ocean. We would go into waves, the swells, and then we would come up the other side. The sky would disappear. The power of the ocean, the roar of the waters. We think of God's majesty. We think of his power, his authority. And this is his creation that we're talking about. This is the waters and the earth. He's the one that created all this. Can you imagine the power and the authority that he has? That's what we ought to acknowledge. Like the roar of many waters. And yet, he is also that still, small voice. He is the one who brings us in and comforts us in our time of need. He holds us in his arms. He shed his blood on our behalf. Same God. Verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is the power of the delivered message of Christ. He's giving this to John. But again, he's describing the source of what he's receiving. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In the process of preaching, listen, church, listen very closely, please. In the deliverance of God's word, there's actually this judicial process that is taking place. In the preaching of the Son of God, it's unavoidable. As you're hearing, as you're taking in, what's happening is he's doing this work of sanctification. But it's not without conviction. There's this revealing of, exposing of the things that are not of him. But remember, that which he opens and he reveals, he's also the healer that brings us back together. He doesn't desire to expose for condemnation. He desires to expose for sanctification. That the one who humbles himself before God in his authority, submits to the governance of God's word, will be healed in the process and will be better for it.
That's why as you sit here and there's this judicial process taking place in your heart, that you respond to it in a way that honors him. What is the purpose of God's word going out? That he may reconcile, that he may restore, that he may build up and stir up, prepare and mature the believer. That those who believe and look and submit to the word of life will know peace in him and the hope and the purpose that we have in Christ. To those who do not believe, to those who reject, well, remember the judicial process. It's also a word that brings forth death. Because either one, to the one who rejects, it brings judgment. The word is already judging you. Because you are guilty of rejecting that which is truth. And it's between you and the Lord. What you've come to know and understand, what you've come to hear, and you should acknowledge and respond accordingly. But if you don't and you reject the word, well, then you are guilty. You stand guilty and condemned in your sin. But remember this. God desires that no one perish, but that all reach repentance. What he desires in that judicial process is that we repent. Simply just repent and agree with him and walk with him and reflect him and honor him in this life. Not only in salvation, but in working out that salvation with fear and trembling. Remember this, how it's described too, a two-edged sword. You ever tried to handle a two-edged sword? Just think about the picture of it, right? No matter how you hold it, and it's sharp. You think that a little razor is sharp? That's nothing compared to God's word, his two-edged sword. How can you handle a two-edged sword and not get cut? You can't. Every time you handle that sword, it's going to cut. But remember again, he's our healer, right? It is both a certain judgment of the Almighty upon the world and a certain promise of grace and eternal forgiveness of the Almighty upon the repentant children of God. Because it is two-edged, there's no way to handle the word without being personally cut. The word will accomplish its intended purpose as one handles the word, as Isaac, I've explained it to you, right? You handle the word. Oh, stand by, stand by. When you read, you're going to have fellowship with the Lord. But he will fillet you open. He will expose all those things that are not of him. What we do with that matters. It's in those moments that we shouldn't get offended. He's the one that was offended. Come on. Oh, I take offense to that. Can you imagine him on the cross? He took all of your offenses, all of our offenses upon himself. Don't take offense. Humble yourself before a holy and righteous God. He's going to cut. But he desires healing. And that as you heal, that which is taken out remains gone. And he begins to build you up. The inner man being built up day by day. But here's what's interesting, is that this description is more accurately described as a large, heavy sword used to kill and destroy. Imagine that. It's what's coming out. This is the same description that we find in Ephesians 6:17, the same word. Which means that the word both exposes and judges as I've been describing. His face. Still in verse 16, it says, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Gives you an idea of what Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew 17:2 says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. It is the glory of God's presence. It is the very same glory that will deem any other source of light unnecessary. In the New Jerusalem, there are no stars that shine or moon that shines, no need for the sun, no other source of light, because the light of the city will be the glory of the Son of God, and we shall walk in his presence for eternity. That's how he's being described. Can you now put it into perspective? Do you have an idea? I still don't. I'm sorry. All that description, and I still cannot imagine. It's like I can't. But one day we will see and we will know. But hopefully we regard his holiness and his righteousness. That's a whole point of all this, right? Who he is. Verses 16 and 20, I want to go to that. These are the seven golden lampstands and seven stars. In verse 16, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars, right? And so you go to verse 20, and so Jesus is telling John exactly what these seven stars are, and also the seven golden lampstands that he had seen. He says in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so we need not guess. It's in plain language there. We know exactly what the seven stars are and the seven golden lampstands. John said he saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, in his right hand he held seven stars. And so it's clear by the Lord's explanation of what John saw that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches that he referred to in verse 11. He laid them all out, the seven churches. And the Lord refers to the seven angels of the seven churches. The word agaloi is translated stars and angels, which means messengers, or you can say pastors of the seven churches. In fact, John was at one point the pastor of the church in Ephesus. So who was John? John was simply this, and he understood this, being a servant of the Lord. He was simply a messenger of God's eternal word that flows from the source, that is from Jesus Christ, from the one he was gazing upon in that very moment, from him. It is not one specific messenger or pastor that the Lord will be addressing, but the messengers that he has ordained, and who are mouthpieces within his church. That's all they were, just his messengers. I'm sending them out. They are the messengers of God. And by the way, those are the churches representing the church belongs to the Lord. In John chapter 21, verse 15, it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Puts things in perspective. Even him telling him by what death he was to glorify the Lord. But notice in that restoring of Peter, he said two times, feed my sheep. One time, he said, tend to my sheep. My lambs and my sheep. He used that interchangeably. And just as Peter was to feed and tend to Jesus' sheep, not our sheep, Jesus' sheep, John understood, as Peter did, they were just basically servants of the Most High. To Peter, Jesus said, teach, preach, tend to. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In like manner, so are the pastors and teachers and preachers of today, today's church. The pastor teacher is nothing, and the preacher is nothing if he is not in the hand and the authority, a command, might, skill, strength, and power of the Lord. Nothing. This is a vision of the ministry of the servant of Christ today, not just the pastor either. Everyone who gives themselves to ministry needs to submit themselves to the same. There's order, right? There's an anointing. There's something that the Lord does. You need to remember that there stands the minister, regarded by God as a star in the hand of the Almighty. That's how he's described. Incredible. Upheld by him and ordained to guide the Lord's sheep through the darkness to show and proclaim the light of God. And so no matter how remote and obscure the servant is, he is held up by the right hand of God and is dear to the heart of the Almighty. Obscure? Maybe to everyone else. But to the Lord? No. He doesn't miss a thing. But at the same time, think about these seven stars, how they merely reflect the glory of the face of the Holy One. Insignificant apart from him and in comparison to him. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John both wrote Revelation and the Gospel of John. But let's go on in the last portion of this chapter. In verse 17, the church and its purpose. As we continue, verse 17 is the response to seeing the Lord. John fell at his feet, right? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. This is the same apostle who reclined. When they were reclined at table, he reclined upon Jesus. At that moment, he was laying over on Jesus, but now he was laying before him on his face. This is the reverence, and this is the awe that I believe should be possessed by the church today more. Just a reverence and awe of his majesty, his holiness, his righteousness. It's not about the person coming into church so much as it is about the person who is waiting for you at church. That the person, Jesus Christ himself, who's just waiting for you. The one who is worthy of being praised and worshipped, looked to and learned from. With our casual way of worship, I'm afraid sometimes we take the things of God too lightly today. Again, I told you about how I hear people referring to him. But how do we approach him? I told you before, as far as a king is concerned, if his subjects were to come through the door into his court, and he were standing right there, they would come reverently, in fact, humbly. We should come in the fear of the Lord, that is, coming with great honor and respect for him. That includes the manner in which we conduct ourselves in You see, in the presence of a king, there are certain things that should not be present in subjects. Even a long face was worthy of death. Not expressing joy. I'm not saying that the Lord won't take you as you are. I'm just saying, acknowledge and consider the one that you are coming to praise and worship and honor. How about the conduct amongst ourselves? There should be this awe and respect for God and the things of God. But notice this, because as we do acknowledge him in his majesty and sovereignty, notice what the Lord did with John. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." He didn't leave him prostrate on the ground before him. He was the lifter of John. He is the lifter of our heads. The Lord laid his right hand on John and spoke comforting words to him, starting out with, "Fear not." And God does the same thing with us. As we fall before him in reverence, he will reassure us and speak to us comforting words. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? As we fall before him, he lifts us up, and that's when he can tend to us. That's when he can pour into us. A broken and contrite heart, O God, these you will not despise. And the Lord was telling John to not fear. Why? Because he is the living one. I've conquered sin and death. I hold the keys of death and Hades. The Lord is telling John that he is faithful over every part of his life. And so he is the same also to you and I today. And the Lord did not stop in his reassurance of John, but then he gave him a task to serve in the purpose of fulfilling his plan. He told him to write what he saw, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As we fall in reverence before him, he says, "Oh, come, fear not. I have overcome sin and death. I am your victor. Walk in victory and serve me. This is what I have for you." For John, he was faithful to write all of those things. We are reading what had been seen. Next week, we will begin reading about the things that are to come and the things that are. I mean, the things that are in that present time. And then beyond chapter 3, we will read about those things that are to take place after this. John was faithful to all of what the Lord had given to him, his command. The church's purpose, we too, after we are reassured by the Lord of his love toward us, his children, he lifts us up to serve him in those things that God has ordained for us to work out in our own lives. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" And as you walk in this manner in Christ, you are to be the church. Listen, the lampstands, as the churches were described, were not the light itself. You know the lampstands, the churches, the seven churches? A lampstand is that which you place the light upon. We ought to lift up the Lord for all to see him for who he is, Lord and Savior. We are to do the work of an evangelist, to declare the good news of Jesus and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. To teach others to know how to follow Jesus, living for his honor and glory and the advancement of his salvation. Those are the commandments given to the church. We are not here to entertain, although we will have many laughs. Everyone who went on the mission trip to Mexico, they know even in the midst of serving down there, did we not have many laughs? We had fun, didn't we? We enjoyed it. When we serve here all together, we are sharpening each other. We are growing. When we go to men's and women's Bible studies, youth, yes, we enjoy each other's company, but there's a greater purpose. Hopefully, if you're here for entertainment, you will soon see that that's not the purpose of our gathering. But it's to fulfill the Lord's commandments. That's why we're gathering together. The church is to remain even in this, as we're going to see. Chapters 2 and 3 are completely given to correcting those things that the Lord is going to reveal that they are falling short in. But this I have against you, says, this I have against you, this I have against you. Listen, the church is to remain holy, sanctified, consecrated to the Lord Jesus, and not compromise. When John turned and saw the Lord, this is what he saw and experienced: the majesty and love of the Lord. He saw his holiness, his righteousness, all of that. The church also, okay, so if we trample the grace of God underfoot, what happens is we end up being one of those compromising churches. I can be accused of, man, you sure are strict in the way in which you uphold the word of God within the body of Christ. I only stand before one God. I desire to be faithful to him. I don't want to be the one who stumbles anyone or who gives license to compromise. And I'm sorry if I ever have been. Ever. This is what John saw when he turned around. What have you seen? Have you turned to see the one who speaks to you? Do you recognize his voice as being the commanding trumpet? As a voice like the roar of many waters, coming to you with power and authority. As one speaking to you personally. Is that voice drawing you to him? What do you see? What do you hear? What is your response? This is the king priest who extends his right hand to you and desires to reassure you, to reign in your heart as Lord and Savior, to tell you as his child, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. What will you do in his presence and with his word? Some of you may have come and you've sat in many Sunday morning services, and you still have not surrendered your heart completely to the Lord. He's calling on you. His kindness is drawing you to him. He's extending to you his grace, his forgiveness, through Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. Will you not give yourself to him today? And why not? I ask you, please, respond to the one who's calling out to you. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. May today be the day of salvation for you. May you repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For anyone else who's playing with compromise, confess that to the Lord. He's calling upon you to repent, to come back to him. to walk with him. Don't delay. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Do today what the Lord is calling upon you to do. Make things right with him by confessing, agreeing with him of your sin, and then start walking with him. That's repentance. What will you do in his presence and with his word? Remember, the one who conquered sin and death is calling to you. He did that on your behalf. How will you respond? Father, we thank you for this description of you by John. It is truly beyond comprehension. But Lord, it speaks of your holiness, your righteousness, your sovereignty, Lord, your goodness, how you are just. But Father, as you spoke to John, you spoke to him these words of reassurance, of comfort. Oh Lord, quickly, you brought him from laying down on his face to giving him marching orders. And so it is with us, I know that. But Father, I do pray for those who perhaps at this very moment have not surrendered fully to you, holding something back. Oh Lord, break through those things that, Lord, to them they are strongholds, they are barriers. Lord, they are walls that have prevented them from coming to you and surrendering to you fully. I pray that today, Lord, those chains would fall. That today each and every one would not look to tomorrow, but today, acknowledging and understanding that you are calling upon them, that you are the one that's drawing them to you, that today they would simply stand and confess you before the world, that you are their Lord and Savior. So all of us, with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, please, with eyes closed and heads bowed, if there's anyone who needs to either for the first time surrender your lives to Jesus Christ, or you need to repent and recommit your lives to Christ, I'm going to ask you to please stand in the place where you're at right now. Make things right with the Lord. Don't wait for tomorrow. Tomorrow's promised to no one. Anyone at all. God bless you. Bless you. Let's be a holy and pure church, shall we? Let's be serious about our walk with the Lord and our surrender to the Lord. For his forgiveness and for his lordship. Father, I pray for these who have stood. Oh Lord, they've acknowledged you before man. I pray, Father, that you would acknowledge them before our Father who's in heaven. Oh Lord, that's what you said you would do. And I know that you are faithful. And I pray, Lord, whether it be for salvation, Lord, that they would confess their sins, repent of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that he died for their sins, was buried, 3 days later rose from the grave, and today sits at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf, that they would they would know salvation in him. And if it would be for repentance and for a recommitment, Lord, Father, I pray that this would be a moment, a pivotal moment in their lives, that they would truly repent of their sins, genuinely feel a sorrow and a grief for that, and turn to you and live in such a way that it reflects a desire to just bless and honor you, that they would give themselves fully to you. So I thank you for the work that you are doing in their hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen the church, that you would purify the church, that you would remove anything that is not of you, that we would bless and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Let's all stand.